Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's an honor and a pleasure once again to be here this morning on this first day of the week to see all of us here as saints gathered and assembled to worship our God in spirit and in truth. We thank all of our guests who are joining us this morning. If you are visiting us for the first time, we welcome you to the Southeast Church of Christ. We encourage you, if you have not yet done so, to fill out one of those visitor cards behind the pews in front of you, as we would love to keep in contact with you. And any questions you may have in regards to anything that we are practicing or anything that is being taught from Scripture, we encourage you to ask those questions. We would love to engage in that biblical conversation with you, and we would love to allow God's Word to be the one to provide the answers to your questions. Again, to our brethren, thank you very much for being here. As always, it's an honor to be back. Please receive the warmest embraces and the greatest greetings from your brothers and sisters from the Northside Iglesia de Cristo, that's Church of Christ, up in Fort Worth, Texas. It was truly a joy to be up there. My father as well sends his regards to everyone, and he's also very grateful to all of your prayers, as well as his wife, Marta. They're grateful. She's doing a lot better. Her condition has really improved. And we thank you, and we're grateful to everyone, those that have remembered them in your prayers, and those of you who also remembered me as I traveled back. If you have not yet done so, if you can please make sure that your cell phones, electronics, tablets, they are on silent or they are off. If you don't need to keep them off, on, so that we can be sure to keep everything silent as possible, so that we can focus and concentrate, so we can give our God our very best. So once again, I'm going to ask you, please, if you can be kind to make sure, so we can eliminate any phones ringing or any sounds or buzzings or anything, so that we can not interrupt or take away from anyone the blessing of being edified by God's word. At this time, if you will, please bow with me as we begin our worship with a Bible study. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace, Father, and we are grateful for the many blessings Thou have given us. We thank You, Father, for the love and for the life that You have provided for us. We thank You, Lord, because of Thy love that You have not only loved us by giving us life, but also loved us by giving us Your only begotten Son. As we begin this day of worship, Father, we thank You for giving us this day, Lord, this first day in which we can comply with the commandment that has been given to us. That as we, Father, strive to study and to worship Thee in spirit and in truth, that we do so, Father, in a manner that is pleasing in Thy sight, in obedience, Father, with a heart full of joy and a heart, Father, ready to serve You. Father, we pray on behalf of our brothers and sisters who will be unable to join us because of their health or because, Father, of other situations that prevent them from being here this morning. You know their hearts, Father, and You know their circumstances, and thus, Lord, and before Thy sight, we place their situation. We especially ask, Father, that You please continue to be with our sister Iris, as we know that she continues to combat this infirmity. We also ask for Brother Zach, Lord, who has also been ill as of late. Place Thy hand upon him and be with those medicines and those doctors that are being provided for him. Father, we ask, Lord, that if you will be with those who are traveling, who perhaps are out of our mind, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that for those who have the ability to be here, that they may be stirred, Father, by Thy word, and they may be stirred by the loving fellowship that we seek to exude, Lord, and that they, Father, may soon realize why it's better and it is pleasurable to be here than to be, Father, somewhere else where Thy love cannot be found. Father, we ask that You be with our teachers this morning. Bless us, Father, and allow us to have a ready recall of what we've been able to study, but also bless those who are sitting, Lord, and listening to those who are teaching them, that they may be able to concentrate, and that they, Father, may be able to diligently search Thy word to confirm if indeed it is being rightly divided before Thy sight. Father, once more, we thank You for all of these blessings. We know that we failed You either in thought and word or in action or reaction. Please, Father, forgive us. Forgive us when we have failed Thee, and grant us, Father, the wisdom, the meekness to learn from those faults and to, Father, continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, I also especially am grateful to You for granting me, Father, one more year of life. Thank You for the blessing, Father. Thank You for those who, Father, have been kind and loving to this thy servant. Please remember them, Father, and hold it in their favor. And Father, as always, thank you, Father, for the blessing and for the opportunity to continue to serve in thy kingdom. Grant me, Father, the strength, Father, and please increase my faith so that I may always continue, Father, to do so in a manner, Lord, that is humble and meek in thy sight, so that all honor and glory may always be thine and not my own. We thank you, Father, once again, and we pray this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the glorious and precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the letter written to the Hebrews. The letter written to the Hebrews, chapter 10. And as we turn there, I ask the question, what have we been studying on Sunday mornings this final quarter of 2023? What has our study been about? I'm sorry? How to study the Bible? That's on Wednesdays. But we have been applying some of the lessons from Wednesdays as we study the Bible together on Sunday mornings. Our relationship in Christ, okay, specifically, right, a study of one another. What do we call that in grammar, that phrase, one another, those words, one another, what are they known as?
Reciprocal pronouns.
They're reciprocal pronouns, right? They're reciprocal pronouns. And when we talk about a reciprocal pronoun, we're talking about pronouns that involve two or more people that are engaged in an equal activity, although each one has their own role or their own responsibility. In order for it to be reciprocal, each party involved must do its part. Each party involved must do what is their role, if you will, in that responsibility. But the reward, and this is what's beautiful, the reward will be the same for all parties involved. So although each party is doing its own part, each member of that group or member of that body or member of that family, whichever one of those you want to apply, as long as everyone pulls their weight, we would say, the reward in the end will be equally shared amongst all of us. And in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 23, which is where we left off, we've been seeing from verse 19 onward what the results should be when we are gathered for the best. From this passage, we've been spending these entire last 3 months seeing verse by verse how we should be leaving when we come together as the church. What should be the results and what should be some of those blessings or those rewards, if you will, those spiritual rewards that we should be reaping if our assembling of ourselves has been, one, according to God's will, and two, for the best. Okay? Now remember that the contrast that we used was from 1 Corinthians 11. They were taking, right, the Lord's Supper in as if it were a common meal, and they were abusing it, and to them, the Apostle Paul told them that when they gathered as the church, they gathered how? For the worst. Right? For the worst. And this is a running theme throughout the entire Corinthian letter. Throughout the entire first letter, we see that unity is always harped on by the Apostle Paul. Honestly, it's the Holy Spirit, since we know that it is He who inspired the Apostle. But we see from chapter 1 that the theme of unity, the importance and the critical part that unity among the church, unity among the saints, plays in the growth and in the strength of the church. And chapter 11 is no different, because what was splitting them apart in chapter 11 was, one, a carnal mentality of thinking that the Lord's Supper was no different than your common meal. And therefore, they're being separate in that mindset. Two, they were being selfish with one another. Remember that the rich, those who were lavish, they were forgetting the poor. And many times, many members of the Lord's body were not able to partake in the Lord's Supper. That is to say, their worship was incomplete because their own brother or their own sister caused them not to be able to have an opportunity to fulfill the commandment given by the Lord. That's why Paul, in chapter 11, verse 23 and forward, once again reminds them what the commandment is. That's why he reminds them who gave the commandment and why the commandment was given. So we come to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're noticing that the Hebrew writer here is giving us, if you will, in a portrait or a sketch of what our assemblies should result in. When we leave today, these things should be present in us. We should leave this building, feeling bold, knowing that we have been given access to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We, verse 20, should remember that we are different. We should be reminded. We should be reminded that we have been consecrated. That is to say, that we have been separated. Verse 21, that we should feel confident because we have a high priest, that is Jesus Christ, one who is eternal. And that, of course, leads into verse 22. We should have a true heart full of assurance, right? In sincerity and with a clean conscience. And then now we get into verse 23, right? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We find stability for our feet. We find stability of our faith. You know, we mentioned this point, and I'm going to not mention too much of it because we do need to continue since today is the penultimate class of this series. We have to remember, brethren, that in the world that we're living, we are living in a world where many times we can get shaky. Our faith can get shaky. And, you know, we have to be sure that we address this. Because our faith gets tested, brethren, there's going to be times where we are going to have that need for one another. Okay, there's nothing wrong if our faith gets shaky at times. What's wrong is if we fall, if we stumble, and we choose to stay there on the ground and not get back up. But we, brethren, must not be fools or naive to think that our faith is immovable. And what I mean by that saying then that we're never going to have moments where our faith is going to be tested tremendously. That we're never going to find ourselves at times where we just feel that we can't anymore. The prophet Elijah went through this when we read there in the book of Kings. Okay? Elijah had just gone through a mighty triumph. He had just defeated the false prophets of Baal. Elijah had just proven to Israel beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jehovah is God. And yet, what happened after that victory? His faith was shooken to the core, wasn't it? Elijah felt like he failed miserably. By the way, I'm quoting 1 Kings chapter 18 and chapter 19. Elijah felt that he had failed God, that he had missed the mark of his purpose, that he did not hit the target. Why is that? What made Elijah feel so discouraged after such an amazing and incredible victory over the enemies of God? What happened afterward?
The queen said, "You're going to be dead by this time tomorrow."
The queen was not penitent, was she? But what else happened? Do you think Elijah was surprised that Jezebel didn't change? Probably not. But what shook Elijah? Was it just the threat that Jezebel made? What would make Elijah feel like a failure? Elijah felt like a failure. When you read that passage carefully, notice carefully what Elijah says. I am no greater than my fathers. Elijah's not talking about his biological parents there. Elijah is making reference to the prophets that came before him. He's making reference to Isaiah. He's making reference to those prophets, those mighty prophets that we read about who came before the time of Elijah. In comparison to them, Elijah felt that he paled when it came to them. Where they succeeded, as was in his mind, right? He had failed. Not only that, the prophet also says, I am the only one left. What does that sound like? How did Elijah feel when he says, I am the only one left of your prophets? He felt alone, But what else was Elijah feeling in the moment?
Self-pity, brother.
Isolation, self-pity. He had not turned the hearts of Israel back, but he felt a heavy, heavy burden upon his shoulders, because Elijah believed it was his sole responsibility to carry on the work of the predecessors that had preached to the people of Israel. He felt that he was chosen, singled out by God, given the mantle, if you will, passed the torch, to continue on the work of his previous prophets, right? And Elijah felt like he was the only one, that if he failed, it was all said and done. That if he failed, Israel then would feel the weight of God's wrath. And he didn't convince them. Brethren, have we ever felt like that? As Christians, do we have that kind of passion for the Lord's work? Do we have that kind of passion and zeal for the good works that the Bible has laid out for us? Do we feel like that when many times we see what needs to be done, but no one else steps up to do it? Or if someone who used to do a good work passes on and they entrust us with continuing that work, and knowing that if we can no longer effectively do it, that it may be something that gets lost forever. You see, when we come to verse 23, once more, I've been saying this the entire series, pay attention to the pronouns. Let us hold fast. Now, I do want to make a correction from the last time that I was here. When we talked about the memorial that was seen of the, that scene, I believe it's in Washington, if I'm not mistaken, of the soldiers upholding that flag. I mentioned it was a Vietnam memorial, but it was pointed out to me correctly, it's actually World War II. It's actually World War II. And I want to make that a correction, and I do want to apologize for the mistake. But the point was that we brought that up to see that the standard that is God's blood-stained banner of His Son, right? It's not the responsibility of only one Christian in each congregation to hold it up. The cross, brethren, is heavy. And thus it requires all of us to uphold it and to keep it upright, showing whose house this belongs to. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I love that the Apostle Paul does this, beginning there at verse 14, immediately after providing us with the requirements, or as we like to say, the qualifications for elders and deacons. After he has given us what it requires, what the Holy Spirit has established, as in these Christian men who fill these qualifications, notice what Paul says there in verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now pay attention to this, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then verse 16, the Apostle Paul proceeds to explain what truth. What is the function of a pillar and ground? What is a pillar and a ground?
Support.
Bedrock, support, okay.
It's a foundation of a building.
It's a foundation of a building. So what is the support, but what is it? What does it do also? It lifts, doesn't it? It holds in place. Does the Bible say that only one Christian has that responsibility?
The truth.
Who has the responsibility according to this passage?
The church.
The house of God. Brethren, this building is not the house of God. We are.
Amen.
We are the temple of God. As a church, we are the temple of God. It's not only one Christian's responsibility. And this is why I love paying attention to the pronouns used by the scripture. Let us hold fast our confession. Together, brethren, we not only uphold the truth, But in doing so, we uphold one another. We uphold one another. So we find stability. We find sturdiness. When we come together, if we, brethren, are gathered for the best, we find that stability and we find that footing and we brace ourselves. We brace ourselves because we know how valuable, how great and priceless the pearl of great price that we have to uphold, that we have to display to the whole world. You know, when you combine Paul's words with the imagery that he's using, with the imagery used by the Lord Jesus Christ of the Sermon on the Mount, when he says that the purpose of a light is not to hide it, right? It's not to put it under a bushel, but rather, what purpose does the light serve? I'm sorry? To provide guidance in the darkness. And notice that one of the things that Paul says is, Christ says is it reveals a city hidden in the mountains, doesn't it? It reveals and it guides, brethren. Well, that makes sense when you put this passage next to it. Because like a lighthouse, that light should be at its highest point. And it should be shining at its strongest and its brightest so that its glow can reach. And it can reach and stretch out as far as it can. So that no matter how far or how deep into the darkness you are, you can always find yourself way back to the light. But if our lamps are not shining like they're supposed to, or if we're trying to shine the entire world on our own, with just our one lamp, our success, brethren, is going to be limited. We will be successful. But the reward, brethren, is nothing in comparison when we put all of our lamps together. If we work together, if we reciprocate with one another, together we will hold fast. We will hold fast the confession of our hope. We will hold down the fort. We will make sure that we are doing our part of upholding the truth. That anyone that sees it knows that is the one true church of the Bible. Because everything they do, everything they say, and everything they practice, they're following the standard that has been given to them. That flag is the flag of the cross. That banner belongs to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. But it doesn't mean that we're not going to be tested. This is why we need one another. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Once more, verse 23. Let us hold fast, says Scripture. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Brethren, we have to remind each other, the promises are real. When Christ was promised from Genesis 3:15 forward, it took millennia before he arrived. The patriarchal age ran about 2,500 years, right? Give or take. And the Mosaic age ran about 1,500 years. Years between the patriarchal and the Mosaic age. That's how long, approximately, the Messianic prophecies took to be fulfilled. Wednesday we talked about the fullness of time, right? Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. But when we want to put some kind of quantification as to what that means in terms of time, What does the fullness of time refer to? Well, we have here an approximation that from Genesis 3:15 to when Jesus dies on the cross and is resurrected on the third day, 4,000 years of waiting for the promises or the promise of the seed of Abraham to be born. Then we read in Hebrews 11, the last three verses, where it says that none of them received the promise while they were here on earth. They all had faith, but none of them received the promise. But the same writer who says that is the same one who's right now telling us, faithful is he who promised. How many of our beloved brothers and sisters died faithfully and in the same condition of those of the past did not yet receive the promise? Who are we waiting for now?
The same person to come back again.
The same promise.
The same promise. In a different light, right? The same promise. Go to chapter 9 with me of the same letter of Hebrews. Chapter 9, we're going to read beginning at verse 23. If someone can help me read. Chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. If someone can please help me read.
It was there, therefore, necessary that the patterns of these of things in the heavens should be purified with thee. But the heavenly things themselves are better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
Now pay attention to those final two verses. Jesus arrived. They waited 4,000 years, more or less, for him to arrive. And as quickly as he got here, he left. What's greater, 4,000 or 33?
Quality over quantity.
If we're looking at quantity, without a doubt, 4,000 is greater than 33. But Jesus, in 33 short years, the quality that Joel is speaking of, right? He changed the world. 4,000 years worth of it. Was the wait worth it?
Yes.
Absolutely. Is it worth wait now?
Yes.
Absolutely. Verse 28 tells us why. So the first time, his appearance, his arrival, was correlated with sin. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 14 and forward, you see what he is referring to. The Hebrew writer has already laid the groundwork for this in chapter 2. The first appearance of the Messiah, the first appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, he did not fail to be the warrior king. It just wasn't the warrior king that the Pharisees and Sadducees wanted. But he was and is a warrior king nonetheless, because he conquered death, and by conquering death, he defeated Satan. But that's what verse 28 is referring to. His first appearance had to do with dealing with the problem of sin. It had to do with correcting what the first Adam messed up. But his second coming, his return, the return of the king, It's no longer going to be correlated with sin. But notice that verse 28 says it's for salvation. If the first one, brethren, they were waiting for it so anxiously, and they had great reason to wait for it, because man was caught in a disease without a cure, the worst disease that has ever infected mankind from the very beginning, the disease of sin. And Jesus, who is the antidote, who is the cure, arrived 4,000 years after sin infected the world. Today, we in the Christian age have the blessing to say that we have the cure. We have the blood of the Lamb. We have the inspired Word of God that guides us and tells us how to use this blood. But if He kept that promise, and it had to do with destroying sin, if God went through all of that, God's long suffering and waiting and patience, viewed through 4,000 years more or less, if He was willing to fulfill that promise of slaying the Lamb without blemish and spot, why wouldn't He want to fulfill the one that has to do with salvation, with joy, the one that has to do with life and not death? That one was worth the wait. This one exceeds it. And you see, that's what chapter 10 is talking about, isn't it? That's where chapter 10, verse 23 comes in. That's why the Hebrew writer is telling us, hold fast. Hold fast to the confession of your hope. Remember in whom you believe. Remember who made the promise. You see, it is simultaneously a reminder of, He kept the last one, didn't He? He kept the last one. He will keep this one, because the same God is involved in both promises. The same process is involved in both promises. He promised the solution to sin, and He delivered. He's promising us everlasting life, and He will deliver. We ask ourselves, why do we have to be here every Sunday? Why do we have to be here every Wednesday? Why do we always have to be here when the church assembles? Because we remind ourselves that the promises of God are true. Because in the world, all we hear are jeerings, mockings, doubts. All we hear is criticisms. Because the world doesn't understand. And the reason the world doesn't understand is because they don't believe that He is faithful. I find it with such irony that they believe that Jesus came. This entire month, right, is dedicated to the birth of Jesus. Although we all know that the Bible never explains when He was born. We have enough context clues to know that it wasn't winter. But the point that I want to make is, but the world believes that there was a Jesus who preached peace, who preached salvation, who declared Himself to be the Son of God. They believe it. But when it comes to, if you give your life over to Him, if you stop your sinful lives and you follow Him and live as He lived, He has also promised eternal life. Well, like the men of Athens in Acts 17, when we hear about the resurrection, what do? We'll hear you at another time. We'll hear you at another time. You just told me you believe that He did die and resurrect. I mean, that's the whole reason why you're celebrating this according to you, right? But now you don't believe that the same man who promised that He would resurrect on the third day and fulfilled it has also promised that He will return to take us to His Father's house where there are many mansions? You see how we should leave here? We should leave motivated. We should leave with excitement. we should leave with resolve when we gather together, because here we remind one another, our God is faithful in all of His promises. We shouldn't leave discouraged from here. We shouldn't leave doubtful or questioning if God is indeed going to fulfill the promise or not. Our questions should be answered by God through His Word. We need to understand that when we're gathered for the best, brethren, we have to remind ourselves not to give up. Because faithful is He who promised. Titus chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The Bible says, our God who does not lie. Well, He's light. There is no variance of shadow in Him. James chapter 1, verses 16 and forward. When we arrive here, brethren, and when we're gathered here, our faith should find stability. Our encouragement should be filled. And our zeal and our passion for good works that God has already left for us to do should increase. I should leave today ready and excited to go work in the vineyard of the Lord. You know how I prove that and how I show my excitement? My readiness to work? By coming back tonight. By coming back tonight. Because the idea should be, man, if that's what happened in the morning, I don't want this to stop. I don't want my encouragement to be filled, stop being filled. I want to go back to be strengthened even more. Why only one dose when I can have two? The more stability, the better. No? But how many are going to be back tonight? Let us hold fast. An inconsistent and an inconstant Christianity is not stable. Saying that I'm a Christian and then doing the opposite is not stable. Saying that I've devoted my life to God but then not giving Him everything He desires is not faithful. That is not holding fast. Because if you are only helping us uphold that blood-stained banner of Christ for half the day, when you leave, that cross gets heavier and our strain gets greater. Because you stop pulling your weight. But if together we keep it up the whole time, it has a less probability of it falling over, doesn't it? Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. A double-minded Christian, brethren, wavers. And in Proverbs, we read that trusting in an unfaithful man is like enduring a toothache or a foot out of joint. Brethren, when we study the scriptures, notice what happens next in verse 24. The Hebrew writer tells us why we need to understand the dynamic of our reciprocal relationship. Why it matters what we do in our personal lives and for one another. Because notice verse 24, and let us consider one another. Let us consider one another. Brother Jim Word, the preacher over in Natalia, told us a story one time of how when he was teaching the teens class, in Natalia actually, he says that it started off filled with a lot of teenagers. But as usually the case, as time came, started going on, you know, after the honeymoon of the new teacher passes on, what once used to be a full classroom started trickling down, getting smaller and smaller, until the point that only one teenager would arrive every Sunday to the class. One teenager was all that he had. And he says, as he tells the story, that there were times that he would wonder, you know, why do I need to keep teaching this class? I only have one student. You know, and then he would think about it and he would talk to his wife and, you know, after considering, he'd be like, no, you know what? I know it's only one, but he's always there and he always brings my homework and he's always doing his part. I'm going to keep doing it because he's the only one that I have. Even if he's the only one that shows up, I'm going to go. Well, years later, the young man grew up into a fine Christian. And Brother Jim found out from him that the young man would make sure to be in class because he was the only student Brother Jim ever had and he didn't want the teacher to become discouraged. I'm the only one in the class. If I'm not there, he's going to have an empty classroom. I don't want him to feel sad. I don't want him to get discouraged. I have to go. If I'm the only one in the classroom, I have to go. They considered one another. Are you considering the effects of you being here? More so, are you considering the effects of not being here? Have you stopped to think how much your absence affects us? I submit to you that many times we don't. We don't because we usually have a plethora of excuses trying to justify our guilty conscience of why we didn't come. But in all of those excuses that I've made, I'm going to use myself as an example of when I haven't come, when I've chosen not to come, the one thing I'm always lacking is consideration for those who love me and those who are stirred up by me showing up. Brother Word did it for his student. His student did it for him. They were considerate for one another. The young man didn't think about how awkward it felt that he was the only one in an empty room. Brother Jim was able to fight off the discouragement of how awkward it felt to teach only one young man. They got beyond the smoke and mirrors. And they saw each other. And they upheld each other. They kept each other up. If only them two were in that room. You know, it's funny because when he was saying that, telling us that story, it reminded me of something that I always like to say that happened in Houston with me. You know, you guys have probably heard of the class, the Monday night class, the infamous class that took me 10 years to teach Genesis on. But when I tell the story, I always begin, it started with one person. And I would tell them, as I now tell my Tuesday night class, if only one person shows up, I'm still going to teach. I'm still going to teach. And you can ask them. If you're curious, I encourage you to ask anyone who does attend my Tuesday night class. Smaller crowds motivate me a lot. When I have small crowds, don't ask me why, because I do not know. But for whatever reason, I feel that that's when I can work the best. But I'm not saying I want an empty room, so don't leave just because I work with small crowds. But what I'm saying is, I feel that it's a way of my way of saying thank you to those who showed up. Thank you for trusting me. That even though the room may not be filled, I'm going to give you my very best when it comes to studying the Word of God and sharing it with you. Because it isn't about the quantity, as Brother Joel said earlier. It's about the quality. That's why I aim every Sunday evening to go in deeper as best as I can, although I don't think I can. But I try my hardest. It's my way of saying thank you to those who love God enough, who love God more than enough to come back because they felt, they found stability, encouragement, and their spirit was roused to do what God has commanded us to do. let us consider one another. But there's a purpose. We need to consider one another with a purpose. And in our conclusion, if our God allows it next Sunday, this is where we will pick up. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.